Well, we'll continue over in Romans. Chapter 11. And I think we got down to verse 11. About there. Again, in the context here, Paul's speaking about God's dealings with the nation of Israel, which is a type of the Lord's church in the spiritual sense of the elect. But God did and does have a physical people. It's quite apparent. I can't understand how someone can read through here in Romans, you know, and deny that there's still a physical Israel, or that God still has a people that he's dealing with there in Israel, because Paul makes a distinction between, you know, Israel and the elect, or, and if some folks use the term spiritual Israel, if it's used in the right way, perhaps, you know, some folks, you know, deny that there is a physical Israel in some sense. I've known some Baptist brethren that, you know, claim that Israel was always just the elect. Paul makes distinctions here and contrasts. So he speaks here, God's dealing with Israel in the past, God's dealing with Israel in the present, and God's dealing with Israel in the future. And Paul's pointed out some difficulties, some trials, some problems, some real tribulations that Israel has faced and continues to face. You know, and the question could be, well, has God failed somehow? You know, has his plan gone awry? Has God had to come up with a second option? As Paul speaks concerning the unbelief of Israel, the temporary setting aside of Israel, in verse 11 he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid! But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. They have not stumbled that they would permanently fall, but God rather is working His purposes and His will amongst the Gentiles and amongst the Jews. The stumbling of the Jews was used by God instrumentally in the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles. And in the gospel coming to the Gentiles and in their salvation, the Jews themselves will ultimately be provoked, if you will, to seek the mercy and grace of God. Well, as Paul touches on these things, and you know, as I read daily and the things we see going on in the news, I think it's important to understand as well, you know, the kind of attitudes. You know, not the neocon attitude, not the, you know, the hyper premillennialist attitude and some of these things that, you know, the Israel that's in the land there now is always right. But I see some disturbing attitudes, and I just want to point them out before I go on. You know, within the freedom movement, you know, within the Southern movement, as I think I mentioned last week, I got a letter from a fellow, you know, that everything that's wrong with the world is because of the Jews. Well, clearly that's not what Paul's saying here. You know, and we'll go on. And some folks I really respect and appreciate and enjoy a lot of what they write and have to say. You know, a fellow, just point out, and you know, I oftentimes put, you know, Pat Buchanan in our paper. But, you know, some of these folks just seem to have almost a vendetta against Israel. I mean, they have a negative attitude towards them that they have towards no one else. They don't have towards the Arabs. They don't have towards some of our vilest enemies. And I'll just point out the truth as I understand it, because I've studied history a little bit. You know, where does this attitude, for instance, that say Buchanan has, Pat Buchanan, towards the Jews in Israel? Well, I can't help but believe it comes from his religion. And of course, Buchanan is a good Catholic. Probably a better Catholic than the Pope, I suppose, but that's a whole other matter. But Buchanan's a good Catholic. There's always been this great animosity, this hatred for the Jews, it seemed, in Catholicism. And it passed on to the daughters of Rome. Martin Luther, you know, had a great vitriol against the Jews. Well, take it one more step, because if for no other reason, these historical reasons, we as Baptists should have, because these same folks felt the very same way towards the Baptists. The Catholics hated the Anabaptists. The Protestants hated the Anabaptists. Our Baptist forefathers suffered alongside with the Jews in the Dark Ages and so forth. If you'll study history, and it's not something that Baptists just made up or Jews just made up, you know, the so-called Crusades, you know, and boy, you use that word and the Muslims, you know, go crazy about it. But if we properly understand it, the Baptists ought not be too fond of that either, because some of the Crusades never even left Europe. They were turned against the Albigenses, which were our Baptist forefathers, and against the Jews. They never left Europe. They never made it, you know, to the so-called Holy Lands. They never engaged the Muslims. They killed the Baptists and the Jews in Europe. And that's historical fact. So I have a certain historical affinity, if you will, if there was nothing else, but there is much more to those things. So these things that Paul tells us about, you know, we shouldn't take any pleasure in the troubles, the tribulations that the Jews face, but they face them. But neither should we, you know, as some of the neocons and whatever, you know, embrace the government that's there in Israel now as though it were the millennial government and that Christ was on the throne, because he's not. And those are the issues we deal with. That's what Paul's dealing with here, you know, to some extent. You know, what about Israel? What about them? Have they stumbled that they should fall? You know, has God finished with them? Are they all utterly reprobate? Is there no hope for them? Or are they eradicated from God's plans? Will the whole nation fall and eternally perish? And then the detractor that God proposes here, you know, kind of looking from the human view of fairness and says, well, you know, that doesn't really seem fair. You know, here's the gospel. It becomes a stumbling block to the Jews, but you know, the Jews, like all mankind, are blind. How can you put a stumbling block before a blind man? In fact, towards mankind, God tells us not to do that as individuals. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, Leviticus 19:14, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God, I am the Lord. But man doesn't want fairness. if we got what was fair or our just deserts, we would all be eternally condemned. God is the sovereign of the world and of the universe, and he's working all things in accordance with his will. And he's working all for the good of his people. And specifically concerning the nation of Israel. Will it forever stay in this miserable state, Paul says? And he says, God forbid. Such a thing shouldn't even be contemplated. It's an utter impossibility. And even now, as they're blind, that blindness is in part, and there's yet a remnant. I was reading after a fellow this week. It was kind of a long article. I didn't put it in the paper or whatever, but he's talking about the ministry of Isaiah, and we think of some of the prophets and so forth as well. You know, Isaiah's ministry, and I think I identify it with our ministry. You know, Isaiah's ministry wasn't for the masses. You know, you think, well, Isaiah was to come. He wasn't. It wasn't a ministry for the masses, and it wasn't a ministry for the elite and for the leaders. Isaiah's ministry was for the remnant, you know, and I think our ministry and our preaching and teaching and reaching, it's for the remnant. Then there is a remnant. And we don't always know who they are or which ones we'll touch in that. God's purpose is not the destruction of Israel, but rather the salvation of the elect within her. And the salvation of the elect within the Gentiles. Israel's blindness is in part. You know, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. It's right on schedule. It's going in accordance with the plan. There's a time coming. And again, I don't claim to be an expert on prophecy, and I'm leery of a lot of folks that claim to be. But there's certainly in Scripture indicates that there's a time coming when all Israel, all those that are living at the return of the Lord, will be saved. They're going to turn to the Lord. Their eyes are going to be opened. And listen, if we were blessed by their temporary setting aside, how much greater a blessing that's going to be to mankind. Paul's going to unfold this in subsequent verses, but we'll read over in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. The prophet says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" You know, the Lord still has his elect within Israel. He still calls them out. He calls them to turn. So we can't understand all of God's dealings, but we know that he's not a sadistic monster, but he is working his sovereign will. You know, the Arminian says, well, you either got to have it one way or the other. Either God's a sadistic monster, or he's up here depending on the will of man. Neither one of them are true. God is not a sadistic monster. We don't understand his will and his ways and his dealings with Israel or his dealing with the Gentiles. But we know it's in accordance with his plan, and that God always does the right thing. God always does the perfect thing. And we also know he's not dependent upon the will of man. He's not being thwarted by little pea-brained man. They're not one or the other. It's neither one of those options. No, they haven't stumbled that they should fall permanently. He said, but rather through their fall is salvation has come to the Gentiles. Specifically, the preaching of the gospel that went out to the Gentiles by the apostles at the command of Christ. As we go back and read the New Testament, read the Gospels, and in the book of Acts, we see that the gospel was first preached unto the Jews. Even by the apostle we're reading after here, the apostle to the Gentiles, he first went to the Jews. It was by their rejection of the gospel that gospel was then carried to the Gentiles. The Jews rejected the gospel. They rejected the Messiah. And by their rejection and by the carrying of the gospel to the Gentiles, they were provoked to a jealousy. Before we see, if you will, another reason for the stumbling of Israel, for the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And chapter 10 and verse 19, Paul said this back here in Romans. He says, but I say, did Israel know, or did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Well, God deals with them. He angers them. He provokes them to jealousy. But he's prodding them to the truth. You know, as they see God's dealing with the Gentiles, God's turning away from them. They see the example of the Gentiles, and they see the blessing wrought as they embrace the Messiah and as they embrace the gospel. And a remnant turns, and in the latter day, all of living Israel will embrace the Messiah at his coming. Brother Gill said this, the fall of the Jews makes way for the gospel among the Gentiles, and this having had its effects with them will be a means of putting the Jews upon serious thoughts about and a studious inquiry after the true Messiah and salvation by him. The old Baptists were not amongst those that, like the Presbyterians and the Protestants, that said, you know, God's done with Israel. You know, the Jews are he's finished with them. So they understood that God still had a plan. He was still working with them. He was going to draw them back as well. And thus Paul writes from his own experience. You see, Paul went and preached to the Jews. He was a Jew. He cared for his people. He went to the synagogues. And he saw, he says, to provoke them to jealousy. Paul saw that. You know, he experienced that. In some senses, you know, he experienced it even physically. In Acts 13, we read in verse 38, as Paul goes to the synagogues in Antioch and Bethsaida, Galatian Antioch, he says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. See, Paul was preaching the same things in these synagogues that we've seen him preaching here in Romans. He said, I want you to know that, you know, God, through this man is the forgiveness of sins, but you couldn't get through the law. He's preaching to Jews that trusted in the law. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Paul's preaching again in Acts, parallel with what he writes here in Romans. He said, this was written in the prophets. You know, and even though it was sure to come because it was in the prophets, he said, beware lest it come upon you. Behold, ye despisers and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Paul preaches to the Jews, they don't want to have any part of it. The Gentiles say, come preach to us. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, they came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. You know, the Jews kind of have this attitude that some Christians kind of have today, it seems like, towards the Jews. You know, it's like, you know, this is for us, you know, and we're the chosen people, and you know, how dare he, you know, proclaim these things to the Gentiles? They were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, the Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You get that? I mean, of course you get it. The vast majority of Christianity, so-called, doesn't get it. You know, they would read that verse and say, well, somebody must have made a mistake. It should be written some other way. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. No, no, no. As many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That's the way that verse should read. But that's not the way it reads. That's not what Paul preached. And that's not what happened. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God's working His way with the Gentiles. God's working His way with the Jews. You know, we can get worried about what's happening all about us, but God's working His way. As many as ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, and the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So Paul's writing about things here he knows, you see. He experienced these things on a very personal level. He went and preached these things to the Jews, and they said, "Oh, we can't be bothered with it." And he preached it to the Gentiles, and they received it. And the Jews got so mad, they threw him out. And yet Paul, you know, still has that concern and love for his own people. And Paul says, God's not done with them yet. You know, you bear with them. You bear with them. God's not finished yet. And not only in Antioch of Pisidia in Corinth. And when Silas and Acts 18 verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews. You see, every place he went, at least early on in his ministry, he first preached to the Jews. Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Or literally, Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." At the very beginning, God told him he was going to be the apostle of the Gentiles, but he still carried that message to his own people. And again, under the guidance of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, you know, but still, you know, Paul had this, he wanted to get his people to hear and to listen and receive, but they wouldn't. And Paul says, you know, I've done all I can. And that's all we can do. We can't change somebody's heart. Paul wanted their hearts to be changed. He wanted them to come to the truth. You know, Paul says, you know, if it were possible, I would be cursed if they would come, but that isn't the way it works, Paul. He says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth I go into the Gentiles." And then just one more, and we could multiply it many times. Paul's in Jerusalem. In Acts 22 and verse 17. "And it came to pass that when he was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed at the temple," "even while I prayed at the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quick out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Now, the Lord appears to Paul. He said, "They're not going to listen to you." Not in Jerusalem, they're not going to listen to you. "And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beaten every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And we could look elsewhere. You know, Paul experienced these things. He experienced the provoking, the anger of the Jews, the rejection of the gospel. But he's going to go on here, and again, as we study this, it's important we read it all and understand it. Paul says, "Listen, don't bear them animosity. Don't be angry against them." You Yes, they've stumbled. They've been temporarily set aside. But what came of it? In verse 12, he says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" You know, we ought not to just wish more upon their head and wash our hands of them and say, "You got what you deserved." And Paul said, "Wait a minute, you know, if the Lord blessed you through their rejection, just think how much more blessing they'll come." I mean, because in their rejection there was just a remnant, just like Paul himself. There was a remnant that carried the gospel to the Gentiles. But what about when all Israel believes? What kind of proclamation will go forth from there? When they're all preaching. When they're all. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" There's no place for gloating over the stumbling of Israel. You know, the Catholics, their daughters, Protestants, they would all, they get in a froth sometimes, you know, calling Jews, you know, Christ killers. Yeah, well, I thought the Romans were the one that nailed him to the cross. And actually, you know, it was our sins that put him up there. It wasn't anybody could have put him up there against his will. Now, there's no place for stumbling or for gloating over the stumbling of Israel. God used it to bring a blessing to the Gentiles, but their restoration is going to bring a greater blessing. And it's coming. It's coming. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world." What's Paul talking about there? I think maybe just briefly we'll consider that word, and I probably have to get into that next week. But what is the riches of the world? Is it the Arminian, you know what they tell us that word world means? They try to, but they can't make it hold in every case in Scripture, and they got problems when you take them through and show it to them. But they say, well, world, obviously that means every man without exception. That's obviously. World means every man without exception. But a study of the Scripture makes it quite clear that that interpretation cannot and will not stand. And indeed, by the context, that interpretation won't stand in this case. The only way we can really understand the meaning of a word and how it's used in Scripture is by Scripture. I mean, I like reading after Brother Gill and Brother Carroll and some of these old commentators. I honestly wouldn't give you a nickel for praying after most, or for studying after most of these modern commentators. You know, I almost feel like when I go into some of these modern Christian bookstores, and I feel like, man, I don't know how, I feel strange in there. I'm afraid the Lord might come back and catch me in there or something. It's like, you know, it's almost a spooky thing. But the Lord's allowed me to have communion with dead men, you know, through the things they wrote. And I enjoy all those things, and I learn from them greatly. But the greatest teacher, Scripture. The greatest commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And the only way we really understand how a word is used in Scripture is by studying the Scriptures. And, you know, it's easy, the Arminians, because it suits their case, you know, to say, well, world means every man without exception. Well, no, it doesn't. There may be some case occasionally when it's been, but, you know, that might even be questionable, but certainly it doesn't mean that all the time. And when Paul speaks here about the fall of the Jews being the riches of the world, is that every man without exception? But, well, first of all, the first thing you look at, well, the Jews have to be included in the every man. So that would make sense. And how can it be the riches of those, the reprobates, who are ultimately condemned? I mean, how did they benefit from that? And also, how is the word used here? How is it when the Lord uses, for instance, the most, over in John 3:16, the most probably misunderstood verse in Scripture? The fall of them is the riches of the world. Well, we'll pick up and look at that next week, and I just give you a hint. You know, Scripture usually interprets itself, and usually you don't have to go too far. The riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. Well, that's what's usually called a Hebrew parallelism. It's just saying the same thing two different ways. I mean, you don't have to go very far to get probably what what we should understand in context, the word world, to mean there. But we'll pick up and go on from there next week. Let's take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 393. I'll be satisfied, number 393.
Satisfied, praising Christ the Savior for redeeming grace and love, I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied when my soul is resting in the presence of the Lord. I'll be satisfied. Living in a city where the soul shall never die, I'll be satisfied. Never to meet with loved ones, never more to say goodbye, I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied. The presence of the Lord, I'll be satisfied. When I meet the ransomed over on the golden shore, I'll be satisfied. There I'll join the angels singing praises evermore, I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied when my soul is resting in the presence of the Lord. I'll be satisfied.
Hey, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. Lord, we thank Thee for how You use the Apostle Paul. Those things that You had him write unto Rome, those things that You had him live, that we might have some understanding of Your sovereign will and Your sovereign ways, and Lord, that we might experience Your sovereign grace. Father, I pray that we might be faithful in proclaiming Your truths. Lord, knowing that we're not guaranteed of a claim or an overwhelming reception. even as Paul experienced wrath and ire, it seemed, wherever he preached. But we thank thee, Lord, for the eternal proof that those that are ordained to eternal life will believe. And Lord, in the light of that truth, of that promise, of that certainty, Lord, we thank thee for the privilege of being able to speak forth those truths. Father, we thank thee for the atoning death of our Savior, for what was accomplished for his people. We thank thee, Lord, that even during his earthly ministry, as he spoke to his fellow Jews after the flesh, he said he had other sheep that weren't of that flock. Lord, we thank thee that you loved with an everlasting love some among the Gentiles as well. Lord, we thank thee that you drew us to yourself. Father, we can't comprehend all that you're accomplishing in the world. Well, we thank thee that we can trust the unfolding of your decree. And Father, in the light of that, may we be faithful to your revealed will. May we be faithful to what you've clearly told us to do and to be. Lord, again, we thank thee that Brother Singh's been restored to some measure of health and had some improvement in his lungs. Pray you might continue to keep your hand upon him. Pray, Lord, for Brother Ellis, those that treat him. Pray for his family. Lord, we pray for the your church there in Tampa. They've lost the under-shepherd that you'd placed there. We pray for the family of Brother Crow as well. We thank thee, Lord, that we know he's in your presence. Lord, that it's far better for him. But we pray for those that are left behind here. Lord, we pray we might be faithful until you call us home. Thank thee, Lord, again for one another. Thank thee for this, your church. And we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.